It's great to be able to gather together like this to pray together. It really is an awesome privilege and one that we shouldn't take for granted. All right, we're going to be looking in a new section of the book of John. The public ministry is ended, and this is the Lord Jesus having this really intimate time with his disciples, spending time with them before his crucifixion, and it is really a intimate is a good word for it, I think, because it really is a really dear time that he spends with his loved ones. And we can really learn a lot from this and see a lot about the heart of the Lord Jesus and how he loves the people who he spends time with. And so we're just going to spend a little bit of time this evening just kind of setting the scene of this amazing interaction in the upper room. We're going to read a couple of different passages outside of the book of John. I want to start with just a little something that I read. I found a little study online with Charles Swindoll. I just want to read this, just sort of to open it up, and then we'll read a couple of passages of Scripture. So it says, Jesus declared his identity through seven I am statements in John's gospel. With the clarity of cathedral bells, Jesus' words rang out. I am the bread of life who nourishes the soul, John 6:35. I am the light of the world who chases away sin's darkness, chapter 8, verse 12. I am the gate who invites all lost sheep to come into the fold, chapter 10, verse 7. I am the good shepherd who knows his own and leads them, 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life who gives hope beyond the grave, 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, who leads us to God in 14:6, and I am the true vine who gives life and fruitfulness in 15, verse 1. But these aren't the only I am statements made by Jesus. In a rare moment of self-disclosure, Jesus gave us an inside look into his personality with his I am statement in Matthew's gospel. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Humility and gentleness. These two beautiful qualities characterize our Savior, a true servant. It should not surprise us that in his final hours, Jesus' humility took center stage as he served his disciples by washing their feet. Just a I thought that was kind of a neat little introduction to this section as we get into it, and just sort of go through some of these other thoughts here. So according to John's Gospel, again, like I mentioned, this section that we're going to be looking into ends a period of the Lord's ministry where he's reaching the world around him to those who would not receive him. We read in John 1, verse 11, and now he's focusing on those who would receive him in John 1, verse 12. And so beginning in this, we're moving away from the public ministry to the private ministry with his loved ones. So just a couple of things to note here. John doesn't say which supper is referred to here in this section. We'll read the passage. I think tonight we're just going to read the first 17 verses. We're never going to get past that anyways. But we'll read the first 17 verses and then kind of look into some of these things. So John chapter 13, verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet, and my head, sorry." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And we'll end our reading there for this section. So we know that this is the Passover is coming. It's near. John doesn't refer exactly to what supper is being referred to. Is it the Passover meal? Is it the Lord's Supper? Is it an ordinary meal? In the three other Gospels, the Passover meal is described as taking place in the upper room prior to the introduction of the breaking of bread. But John doesn't mention neither of these things, and so it kind of implies that the Passover was the actual day the Lord was crucified. There's some discrepancy around that different commentators have talked about. I don't think it's really worth getting into for the sake of our study, so I think we'll leave that there. If you have a strong opinion about it, though, and you want to share it, feel free. We'll just leave. just kidding. If anybody has a comment about that particular aspect of this that you feel is relevant and we need to discuss, feel free to share it. Otherwise, we'll kind of move on to the rest of the discussion. I'm going to get you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Again, just kind of setting the stage here. The occasion is the Passover again. The location is the upper room, a house in Jerusalem, and the setting is, of course, the Last Supper. So let's just fill in a few more of the details around the events here. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 16. And while we're reading this, you'll see how the disciples came about to secure the location, some of the details around it, and also note some of the diabolical events that are happening and the forces that are at work at the same time while this is happening. Take note of that. The devil knows what's going to happen, and he's trying to do his best to interfere. So it says in Luke 22:1 now, "The feast of unleavened bread, or the Passover, drew near," which is called Passover, "and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room, and there make ready." So they went and found it, just as he said, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So we see here some details around the event. Amazing, really, how the Lord just orchestrated all of these things so perfectly. And it just happened exactly as he said it would happen. The disciples went and found these things so. And so then another thing that's important to note as we go into this setting is the undercurrent of conflict that is happening between the group prior to this event. Some of the other Gospels mention in Luke chapter 22, again, just down in verse 24, and we'll just read that. And we'll take note of what the disciples are fighting over amongst themselves.
knowing that the Greek word for argue in this section means a verbal fight, actually. Now, there is also a dispute among them, this is verse 24, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise the lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." So we see in this setting, you know, in this grand event that's about to take place, and the disciples are fighting amongst themselves over which one of them is the greatest. And so that really sort of sets the stage for what the Lord Jesus is about to do and teach them in this section. And so it's just kind of nice to have those things in mind as we're looking at this section. So we know that for Jesus, the hour to leave this world and return to his Father was fast approaching. He knew what was to come. He was steadfast in his desire to do what was right. He wasn't panicking and, you know, worried about what was going to happen. He was ready to sit down and have a meal with his disciples and spend time with them. He knew what was to come, and he was just at complete peace about it. And his role as the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the sins of mankind, just as the Scripture prophesied and his Father willed, was in place, and he knew what was coming. And unlike a lamb, he was not an unfortunate victim. We know the Lord Jesus was driven by divine will from his Father given to him. He wanted to serve the Lord, and we see some of those insights in different passages in John. We see in John chapter 1, verse 14, about his motivation, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see his desire there in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Why he came? Because he loved the world. So we see these examples throughout the book of John. And then in the shadows of it all, as the religious leaders were conspiring about how they could take care of the Lord Jesus and get rid of him and stop this force that was interfering with their plans and their schemes, the devil himself was scheming, and the disciples were arguing amongst themselves. And in contrast to all that, the Lord Jesus is just steadfastly ready to do his Father's will. And so, we've already noted the section that we're just talking about, where they were arguing about who would be the greatest. And so it kind of leads to a couple of reasons, which we'll talk about more in depth, but I'm just kind of giving some introductory comments here, about why the Lord Jesus, why prompted him to do this foot washing with his disciples. And so the first reason is just in regards to the Lord Jesus having to deal with the proud hearts of the disciples, that they were, clearly, they didn't get it. They were just worried about themselves. And he couldn't teach about them, about their love of God and the intimacy and the closeness with God and the power of the Holy Spirit, unity and love and all of these things until he addressed the pride of their hearts and their lives. And so that was why Jesus' lesson on humility was so foundational to the rest of the things that followed in this passage. And the second reason was, well, the disciples had dirty feet, and they had to be taken care of. And it was customary in those days for the servant of the house to wash the feet of the individuals who were coming, who were the guests. And none of them wanted to stand up and do that. None of the disciples offered to do it for each other. And we'll talk about that a little more in depth. But we know that the Lord Jesus was ready to step down, humble himself, and take this place and be an example to them. And he loved his disciples, and he wanted to show them what they needed to do to follow after him. So just a couple of last points, and then I just want to show you a quick little video, a little introductory video that I found was good, and then we'll get right into the verse-by-verse parts of this. So what lesson was Jesus teaching about true greatness when he stooped to wash his disciples' feet? I just want to read two passages in the book of Mark. One in chapter 9, he sat down, verse 35 in Mark. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last and a servant of all." And Mark 10:31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And that is what the Lord Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. So, Franklin, do you want to cue that up and and play that short little video.
What was the significance of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples? Jesus washing the feet of the disciples occurred in the upper room during the Last Supper and has significance in three ways. For Jesus, it was the display of his humility and his servanthood. For the disciples, the washing of their feet was in direct contrast to their hard attitudes at that time. For us, washing feet is symbolic of our role in the body of Christ. Walking in sandals on the filthy roads of Israel in the first century made it imperative that feet be washed before a communal meal, especially since people reclined at a low table and feet were very much in evidence. When Jesus rose from the table and began to wash the feet of the disciples, he was doing the work of the lowliest of servants. The disciples must have been stunned at this act of humility and condescension, that Christ, their Lord and Master, should wash the feet of his disciples, when it was their proper work to have washed his. But when Jesus came to earth the first time, he came not as a king and conqueror, but as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. As he revealed in Matthew 20:28, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The humility expressed by his act with towel and basin foreshadowed his ultimate act of humility and love on the cross. Jesus' attitude of servanthood was in direct contrast to that of the disciples, who had recently been arguing among themselves as to which of them was the greatest. Since there was no servant present to wash their feet, it would never have occurred to them to wash one another's feet. When the Lord himself stooped to this lowly task, they were stunned into silence. To his credit, though, Peter was profoundly uncomfortable with the Lord washing his feet. And, never being at a loss for words, Peter protested, "You shall never wash my feet." Then Jesus said something that must have further shocked Peter. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Prompting Peter, whose love for the Savior was genuine, to request a complete washing. Then Jesus explained the true meaning of being washed by him. Peter had experienced the cleansing of salvation and did not need to be washed again in the spiritual sense. Salvation is a one-time act of justification by faith, but the lifelong process of sanctification is one of washing from the stain of sin we experience as we walk through the world. Peter and the disciples, all except Judas, who never belonged to Christ, needed only this temporal cleansing. This truth is just one of several from this incident that Christians can apply to their own lives. First, when we come to Christ for the washing of our sins, we can be sure that it's permanent and complete. No act can cleanse us further from our sin, as our sin has been exchanged for the perfect righteousness of Christ on the cross. But we do need continual cleansing from the effects of living in the flesh in a sin-cursed world. The continual washing of sanctification is done by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, through the washing of water by the Word, given to us to equip us for every good work. Further, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them, and us, "I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you." As his followers, we are to emulate him, serving one another in lowliness of heart and mind, seeking to build one another up in humility and love. When we seek the preeminence, we displease the Lord, who promised that true greatness in his kingdom is attained by those with a servant's heart. When we have the servant's heart, the Lord promised we will be greatly blessed. Got questions? The Bible has answers, and we'll help you find them.
All right, let's get into 1 chapter 1. Just a quick little summary of the kind of the whole story there, but we'll talk about it in a little more detail. So let's kind of break this up into sections. Maybe we'll look at verses 1 to 3 and talk about the setting in regards to the Feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that this statement about him loving his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. I'm going to open it up to the floor to you for comments about that first section, if you have anything that you would like to add or say in regards to that. I think it stands to reason. I think it's obvious, but in case anybody doesn't know, I think he's talking about his disciples having loved his own who were in the world with him. He's referring to his disciples. What does it mean that he loved them to the end?
It also be the idea of he furthermore, these verses clearly show, as is very typical of John, that the Lord Jesus is in full control of the circumstances. So this becomes the beginning of his last week on earth before his crucifixion and leading up to his crucifixion. And he is in full control. There's nothing that can happen apart from his own will. And so in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is presented as the one who's offering sacrifices completely for God. He's the burnt offering. It's all for God. And he glorifies God in it. And we are the beneficiaries of that sacrifice, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but also for that, as it says in Ephesians 1, we are accepted in the Beloved One, in all the virtue of the work and the person of the Lord Jesus. We are the beneficiaries of the blessing that comes from him.
Incredible, really, like that. You know, you think about the anticipation that the Lord Jesus would have had of all that was about to happen, and his disciples, I'm sure they didn't really have any idea. I mean, he had talked about some of the details about it, but they didn't really know what was going to happen the next day and how all the events that would take place. And the Lord knew. He knew that he should depart this world to the Father, and his hour had come. The shadow of the cross was ever in view during all of these events.
I read one commentary on this, and it talked about the fact that perhaps the Lord had a special love for his disciples. He loved everyone. He came to save everyone that would believe. But those who believe, like his disciples, he had a real special love for them. You know, we had the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were very close, more than the others. But he had a general, for us, you know, just a greater love for these 12 men, even for Judas, although he was going to betray him. He was willing even to go to the point of teaching them and by washing their feet. I mean, that's quite something. Mm-hmm. And the way the Lord demonstrated his love for them by his humility and his actions showed that, you know, maybe there was a real special love that he had for them, and he really wanted them to understand the truth about how to serve God.
Yeah. And what true love really meant. And I mean, this is small in comparison to what he ultimately did for them, dying for them. So does him loving them to the end mean that he was just going to love them until he died? Or is it, what do you think that means, loving them to the end? Does his love stop?
We know from Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God, so it can't stop. So it would, I think, in other words, would be complete, wondrous. He loved them completely.
Yeah.
He did what he had to do out of his love. It led him to provide a way of salvation for all men, including the disciples. And he was also willing to show his love by teaching them the truth about humility and love. So in the end, there will be completely, mm-hmm. perfectly.
Never ends, everlasting love. So in supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, what is being referred to when it talks about this? The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Does this mean Judas didn't have any inclination on his own? He was just
demon-possessed by Satan to do these things?
You can read somewhere else that he was actually, the devil actually entered into him. Mm-hmm. He was indeed controlled by the devil. And we know that the devil has been trying to thwart the plan of God from the very beginning of the Lord's birth, kind of stop him from going to the cross. And he was aware that it would be his end. Yeah. While he may not be omniscient, the devil, he certainly has enough information to know that he knew, I guess, that the Lord's death would be his, the end of him.
It says earlier in John that when Mary anointed Jesus' feet, that Judas complained, saying that should have been sold and given the money to the poor. But he wasn't saying that before. He was saying it for himself because it says he was a thief.
Yeah.
So he already had that characteristic of being a thief. So he was able to get what he could get for himself. And I think perhaps the devil put it into his mind that if I betray the Lord for money, then I can get a good sum of money. So he's out to get money for himself, not really realizing that it would lead him to other problems. And I think that's the way Satan works sometimes. He puts thoughts into people's minds to lead them on. And then, as it says later in the same chapter, as John mentioned, that he actually took possession of Judas. He entered him. In other words, he was possessed in the end to do what he was going to do. So he did step by step. He just didn't do it fully at first, but it was a step by step. So I think we have to be careful in our lives that we don't let him do the first thing. If he puts evil thoughts into our mind, we have to cleanse our thoughts. Otherwise, he might do something else to try to get control of us.
Yeah. Judas was a willing participant. I read this from a commentary. It said, it may be a better translation is the devil had already made up his mind that Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, should betray him. Satan looked for a man to betray Jesus and had probably cultivated Judas for a long time. Now the choice was made. Judas was his man.
It says already in John 6, verse 70, and this would have been towards the beginning of his ministry, did I not choose you, the 12, verse 70, and one of you is a devil? Now, that's not the word demon, but it's actually the word diabolos. So it's devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And John never mentions Judas without mentioning that he was going to betray him. That's very significant in John's gospel, because John describes the disciples as the confidants or the friends of the Lord Jesus. And so it was a betrayal of confidence, a betrayal of the Lord Jesus, not only as the master, but as a friend. And so John emphasizes that part very much. And John no doubt was hurt by that himself as well, being one of the 12.
Sad, really, for someone to be so close to the Lord and so far away. It's sad.
It appears in another version that you read where he conferred with the priest, high priest, or the priest, or whatever. And in another version, and I don't remember the exact wording, but it appeared that he went to them offering to sell the Lord Jesus or to betray him. And it seems that the Bible says that if we serve sin, we become the servant of sin. And it seems in a Christian life, there's a growing of sanctification. And it almost seems the opposite in someone on the other side, like Judas, that there was a progression.
Yeah.
And he, as Don has mentioned earlier, and eventually someone like that gives himself over to Satan, and he takes complete control, as he will the man of sin.
Yeah, absolutely.
Some people had a complaint to me, and some of my students back in Zambia, they said, you just didn't have a chance. He had to do what he had to do. I mean, it wasn't his fault, so why should he be punished? And I think the thing is, as we've noticed already, that Judas, his very nature was that of a thief, and then he had a desire to get more money by betraying the Lord. He went to the priest, as been mentioned just now, and it was this step by step, and he allowed himself to be deeper and deeper into evil and sin. And once he had done what he did, suddenly he realized it, and he went back to the priest to confess, but that wasn't going to help him much because they couldn't forgive him, and then he ended up committing suicide. But I think he made his own choice, even though the Lord knew it was going to happen. He knows what we're going to do too, but he doesn't make us. He had a free will. And I had an argument with somebody the other day that he said, no, Judas didn't have a chance. So I said, well, he had a free will. We're not puppets. Mm-hmm. But he wouldn't agree. He said, no, he didn't have a chance.
It says in Acts 1, where Peter says in verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. It's very clear that he was driven by iniquity, by evil.
He doesn't say, too, that he went to his own place.
Yeah, well, it says it there. Yeah.
All right, let's look at the one more verse and then we'll stop. Let's look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. List that section there before we get into this section on the foot washing, which we'll look at next week. We'll look at that whole section. But just leading up to that, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come from God and was going to God. I guess just speaking of the fact that, you know, he had all authority. Everything had been given him, and he knew his relationship with God. He knew his identity, who he was in God, and what he had come to do. But any thoughts around verse number 3 that stands out to anyone?
I hope next week that we'll pick up with the foot washing that there is a connection between 3 and 4. Because there is.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, the reason why foot washed was because of verse 3. But we won't get into that tonight, I guess. So much.
Well, maybe that's a good place to end it then. All right, we didn't get very far, just kind of an introductory start into the book, but next week, let's really focus on from verse 3 down to verse 17, see if we can get through that section about the foot washing. So have a look through that section, read through it, and come ready to share your thoughts. There's so much that we can learn in this section about serving and what a harsh attitude should be, and just the perfect example that the Lord Jesus was for us. So, thank you for your participation tonight. I'll just close in a word of prayer. Again, our Heavenly Father, we just are so thankful to you that you've given us your word to teach us all these things about your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see him, the humble
servant king, the creator of all things, who would take an interest in the very ones who would rejected him and who would ultimately nail him to the cross. And still, in this scene here where the disciples are fighting over who's going to be the greatest, no thought at all of what really matters, only worried about themselves, we see the Lord Jesus humbling himself, coming and then ultimately becoming obedient unto death and the death on the cross. And Father, we're just so thankful to you that he was obedient to you in doing your will, and that he came to fulfill all of the things in the Old Testament that were said about him, pointing to him, that he might bring us to you. So we're just so thankful for the opportunity to study and to learn about him. May these things impact us, give us a greater appreciation of who he is and all that has been accomplished for us. And so we just pray you take us home in safety now and guide us day by day, Father. Help us to commit our ways to you. We pray in your Son's worthy name. Amen.